I was just over there looking out, and I said, man, it's so cool to see people from who typically attend the 8:15, who typically might attend the 9:30, and some who typically attend this service all together. So in a few minutes, we're going to have a little bit of a meet and greet time. I want your goal to be to find someone who attends a different service than you attend and introduce yourself. So that's the goal for our meet and greet time. We do have like too many announcements for me to say with children up here. So just make sure you get a bulletin. We've got a men's breakfast that's Christmas themed coming up. We've got a photo opportunity in the children's wing. We're doing a Christmas card exchange. We have missionary Christmas cards. And then on your seats this morning, there should have been a little card about our Christmas Eve candlelight. That's not for you. It's for you to invite someone. So remember, take that with you. Invite somebody out to our Christmas Eve candlelight. But I'm going to go ahead and ask everybody now to stand, and we will all worship together as our kids lead us.
Wow. You guys are really enjoying each other. That's great. Great to feel the energy in the room. Well, continue that after the service. Before we continue any further, would you just bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you that we were able to meet, even though we only got one service in today. We thank you for the children, all their hard work, and just thank you for those that made that possible, and what a blessing that was, Lord. And thank you for your mercies each and every day. We sometimes take them for granted, but you are faithful, always. And Father, we think of this time of year where we're rejoicing and remembering the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we rejoice in that, we are reminded as to why he came. And that was to die for the sins of this world. And we're reminded in recent days of just how serious our world is suffering. The shootings just seem to be coming again and again. Shooting at Brown University in Rhode Island, a shooting in Syria killing some of our U.S. servicemen, a shooting in Australia killing 12 Jews who were celebrating Hanukkah. Lord, it just is overwhelming. But the only hope of our world is Jesus. And I pray that as we have opportunity in the next couple of weeks, that we will share that hope with whoever we come in contact with, if they don't know Jesus. Lord, we pray your continued blessing on our Christmas activities that were mentioned earlier, and Father, just looking forward to that candlelight service in about a week and a half as well. Father, we think of those that cannot be here or recovering from surgeries or sickness. I think especially Becky Myers, who had back surgery on Thursday, and she's home now, and she's got several weeks of convalescence, even several months of just not stressing her body too much. So we just pray for that process and pray that all will go well. Lord, be with us now as we look into your word, as we look at a story that probably is very familiar to most of us here. And Lord, bless our hearts and challenge us in our walk with you. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I just want you to know, the reason we got all this snow, it's all Rick Meyer's fault. So yesterday I called Becky after her surgery, you know, and see how she was doing, and I just happened to mention, you know, they're predicting, you know, that there might be more snow than they originally said. And in the background, I hear Rick Meyer said, "Bring it on!" I'm like, "Rick, we had to cancel two services today." So if you're watching, brother, thank you. Thank you for that. No, seriously, we love Rick, and glad you guys made it out. It's a bummer to have to preach to an empty sanctuary, right? So I'm so glad you came and you know, brave the elements out there. Well, I read an op-ed recently, and it talked about five fearsome giants, and many in our world are dealing with one or more of these. But the first one was this: it was loneliness. And you may not know this, but more than a quarter of U.S. households consist of only one person living alone. That's way up from where it used to be. And it's not just the social isolation that's bad. Apparently, such isolation contributes to an increased chance of premature death as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. So it's not just about being isolated from people, it actually affects your health. A second fearsome giant is addiction. Of course, we think of drugs, we think of alcohol, gambling, pornography, but even food has become an addiction. 2 out of every 5 Americans are classified as obese. Our third fearsome giant is distraction. The internet has just taken over in a lot of people's lives, and all these digital companies, you know, they have their clever algorithms to keep you clicking, keep you scrolling all the time. You know, headlines are 24/7 anymore, and there's special offers constantly pinging our cell phones. And as a result, people are finding it difficult to concentrate, even for a few seconds. And whereas the average IQ had been rising relentlessly for decades, in the last several years, it's starting to show signs of reversal, that people are actually becoming dumber, in a sense, right? And it's not too hard to figure out why. We don't have to think anymore, right? We let machines and AI do our thinking for us. And then a fourth fearsome giant is lies. Thanks to technological innovation, thanks to the information warfare, thanks to hostile world powers, there's a flood of lies and fake news that is bombarding us almost every day. And one consequence is it's eroding the bedrock of our democracy, which is informed debate. The fifth giant, I would not have guessed, but the author cited complexity as a fearsome giant, that, you know, passwords are getting more complicated and convoluted and apparently more vulnerable as data breaches keep occurring all the time, and forms seem like they get longer, and regulations and policies are multiplying, and life just seems a whole lot more complicated, right, than it used to be. So what can we do, if anything? Well, I guess we could go try to live like a hermit, although that wouldn't solve the loneliness problem, right? But a far better approach is to make sure that you are thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. This past summer, we had a series I entitled Big Hairy Essential Truths. And one of those truths was the supremacy of the Word of God and the fact that the Word of God must be the supreme grid through which we filter everything that the world is throwing at us. Don't just, you know, lackadaisically accept what you hear all the time. Filter it through God's Word to see, in fact, if it is true. Because if we don't do this, then we ourselves, as followers of Jesus, will be vulnerable to attack, to deception, to really ultimate tragedy, as many are suffering. But what do you do when you're diligent in your obedience, you're seeking to honor the Lord, and God throws you a curveball, you know, just out of the blue, something happens and it just rocks your world. I just became aware this past week of a brother in Christ who's related to a family in our church that lost his wife. Just all of a sudden, she was only 53 years old, and she just suddenly died. And then another family, some of you know Peter Tagg, he was the former president of LBC, and his daughter, she's 42, a mother of 4, she's been diagnosed with stage 3 ovarian cancer. Just boom, right out of the blue. Well, this morning we're going to look at a similar scenario. And what I trust we're going to learn and discover is that in the midst of these jarring circumstances, the Lord hasn't gone anywhere. That the Lord is right there. In fact, the Lord has planned it all. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We just began our series last week in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 is the first book of the New Testament. And if you're not sure where that is, you can look on page 807 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. Of Matthew chapter 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know, you got to feel sorry a little bit for Joseph in this situation. Here he is, a young, godly man, betrothed or engaged to a young, godly woman. And all of a sudden, she informs him that she's pregnant, right? And he knows the child is not his. And we're not sure if Mary had given him the explanation that Gabriel did in Luke's gospel, but even if she had, that's obviously something that, you know, it would have been difficult to accept, right? Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, according to the angel. You know, that's just not something you hear every day, right? By the way, in the first century Judaism, betrothal was really much more firm than our engagement. It was a legally binding pledge. And only a divorce, which is what the text mentions here, only a divorce could break it. Infidelity was considered adultery in this situation. And so, in fact, they were considered married, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated yet and they hadn't gotten through the formal ritual and process. They did not begin to live together, however, for at least a year. There was a period of a year where they were to live with their parents separately, and this waiting period was to demonstrate their faithfulness to their pledge of purity during that time. Well, Joseph apparently was either ignorant of or unable to accept Mary's explanation for her pregnancy, but wanting to do the right thing as a righteous man, and yet not desiring to expose her to public embarrassment, he purposed that he was going to end the betrothal as quietly as possible. And, of course, this is a demonstration not only of his righteous character, but most likely his love for Mary. There's a lesson here for us, and that is this, that whenever we are in a quandary, a difficult circumstance, we need to ask ourselves, what is the most God-honoring way to respond? That should be a question. Not, what's the first thing that comes to my mind? Or what's my gut reaction to this, right? Because many times our gut reaction is not a godly reaction, right? Many times we are prone to act on our instincts, and we should not. Of course, Joseph had every right to end the betrothal, but how he did that was also important. And for us today, it's not about claiming your rights, which is what our society seems to be all about anymore. It's about representing Christ to a watching world. Amen? And it may mean not claiming your rights, okay? Maybe not. Maybe that's not God's will for you. Well, as we commit matters to the Lord and seek His wisdom, the Lord has a way of honoring that. Look now at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph got his own angelic visitation, right? In a dream, but it was still real nevertheless. And here we see he was given insight into the purpose of the pregnancy that fully assured him that what Mary had experienced was truly of the Lord. She had not been unfaithful to him, and that her conception and pregnancy were the result of the direct divine intervention of the Holy Spirit. Here's another lesson for you. When we obey the Lord, Even though things may not have gone the way we had planned, often the Lord will confirm our steps of obedience in some way. Now, it probably won't be through an angelic visitation, and if you think you've had one, please talk to me. I'd love to explore that with you. But circumstantially, providentially, the Lord will often confirm our steps of obedience to reassure us of the rightness of our choices. Although, he's not bound to do that, okay? That's why I've entitled this the Lord's gracious assurance. He does so as an act of grace, not an entitlement that we are owed. You know, sometimes it can feel like we're walking in darkness, right? That we're walking in the dark, that we can't see, you know, 2 feet ahead of us as to what the next step might be. But the consistent testimony of Scripture is that dawn is coming, right? That the light is going to shine. And the question is, are you willing? Are you willing to wait for that light? Are you willing to wait for that dawn by persevering in faith, by persevering in obedience? Or will you instead, like so many today, cut and run? By the way, the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, is related in Hebrew to the verb save, Yasha. In other words, Jesus' name literally communicates the purpose for which he came into the world, to save us, as the angel puts it here, to save his people from their sins. He didn't come just to provide an example of godliness or a demonstration of sacrificial love. Of course, he did that, but his primary purpose in coming was to rescue us from certain eternal perdition. Which begs the question, have you been rescued? Have you been rescued? And how do you know? How do you know? But there's more. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That verse, verse 23, is a quote from the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. It's probably very, very familiar to you. You've probably heard it 100 times or more, right? But what does Matthew mean when he says that this fulfilled what the Lord had spoken some 700 years earlier? That's when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Well, we need to understand the historical circumstances that surrounded this prophecy. And you'll have to bear with me for a few minutes, okay? I'm about to give you one of my fire hoses, okay? So just, you know, hold on, hold your spouse or somebody next to you and hold on. But first of all, like I said, it was 700 years earlier, the 8th century BC, an ungodly king by the name of Ahaz was ruling over Judah or Israel. And Aram, which is ancient Syria, was threatening to attack Judah and install a puppet king to replace Ahaz because he didn't want to join their alliance against Assyria. And so the Lord comes to this ungodly king with a word of assurance, okay? He tells him that, you know, the Lord's going to intervene and the people have no reason to fear these threats from Aram or from Assyria for that matter. And then to affirm this promise, this prophecy, the Lord invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, okay? Yeah, he says, ask for a sign. But Ahaz, he feigns piety, which he was not a pious man, and says, oh, no, I'm not going to test the Lord, he says. Well, he didn't want to test the Lord. He wanted to trust the Lord, or rather, he wanted to trust in Assyria, a pagan nation, if there ever was one. And so the Lord says, well, you know what, Ahaz? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And I'm going to give it to the whole house of David, the whole people of Judah, okay? And so that begins verse 14 that we just read in Matthew's gospel. But to really understand the sign, we need to realize that it doesn't end at verse 14. The sign keeps on going, at least to verse 16 and probably to verse 25. And I'm just going to summarize it for you here very quickly, and you can read it on your own. Hopefully you will. But the sign includes not only the birth of this child, but it talks about his diet. It talks about when he comes to know right and wrong. It talks about the impending destruction of Aram and Israel. And then it talks about the invasion of the king of Assyria and the resulting economic impact of all of that. And my point is that the entire prophecy, this entire sign, has to do with events that were going to happen very soon in the next several years, okay? Not 700 years later, but right now in the next several years. And in fact, within 2 years of this prophecy, Tiglath-Pileser, who was the Assyrian commander, he invaded Aram, he captured Damascus, he executed King Rezin. And then a few years later, in 725, another leader, Shalmaneser V, invaded Israel, captured Samaria after a 3-year siege, and then carried them away into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. And so we come back to this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and we say, so who is this virgin? Who is this son? And, you know, most Christians would say, well, that's Mary and Jesus, right? I mean, that's what we believe, right? But in light of the context of that prophecy, and in light of what follows afterwards in chapter 8, historically speaking, the woman is most likely the wife of the prophet Isaiah, and the boy is his son. You say, well, that's different. Yeah, it is. But we're trying to interpret Scripture in its context, right? And in fact, because Judah is in the land of Emmanuel, Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 8, Assyria's plans will be thwarted. Why? Because Emmanuel, because God is with us. But if the virgin is Isaiah's wife, how could she be classified a virgin? Good question. Technically, the Hebrew word that's used there, Alma, doesn't mean virgin per se. It means a woman of marriageable age, which most of the time was a virgin, right? But it's very possible that when this prophecy was given, Isaiah was not yet married, and this woman was a virgin at that time of the prophecy. So, getting back to Matthew, how can Matthew say Jesus fulfilled this prophecy if in a sense it had already been fulfilled 700 years earlier? And the answer is that Isaiah 14 is what is known to Bible scholars as a type. A type is a divinely ordained, repeated pattern in God's sovereign working in human history to accomplish his purposes. And so what that means is that the 8th century B.C. Emmanuel, Isaiah's son, is a type of the 1st century A.D., Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And what's more, Jesus literally fulfills the meaning of that name. Jesus was literally God with us, right? God became flesh and dwelt among us. And interestingly, Matthew changes a little bit the wording of the prophecy in Isaiah. He changes the pronoun from "she shall call his name Emmanuel" to "they shall call his name Emmanuel," indicating that all believers now will look at Jesus as Emmanuel. And unlike the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14, translated virgin, which is a little ambiguous, the word used by Matthew, parthenos, definitely means virgin, as Matthew explains more fully. You still with me? Take a deep breath. Wow.
Wow.
That was a lot. I know, that was a lot. And if you want my notes, I'd be happy to send them to you. One final question. Why? Why a virgin birth? Well, honestly, the Bible doesn't really answer that question, at least not directly. But we can infer the reason. We can infer the reason. A virgin birth effectively severed the connection that Jesus would have had with Adam. And Scripture makes clear that in Adam all die, and that those who are in Adam inherit the corruption of sin and the penalty of sin. So the virgin birth bypassed all of that. But what that means for us is that we, who were born in Adam, we must change our family name to go from being in Adam to being in Christ. And the only way we can do that is by trusting in Jesus. Amen? All right. Let's move on. I know that was a long explanation. So how? How did Joseph respond to this amazing news? Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How did Joseph respond? Well, he responded as he had been responding to the Lord's directives all along, with obedience, right? He did exactly what the angel asked him to do. In fact, he violated the custom of waiting for a year by immediately taking Mary into his home. He didn't wait the whole year. He took her immediately to be his wife, as had been talked about already. And so Joseph, in fact, was not thinking of himself and what people might say, right? And I'm sure there was a lot of gossip. He was thinking what would be best for his wife, Mary, in this situation. I remember many years ago, a pastor said to me, Doug, if you walk with the Lord today, and you walk with the Lord tomorrow, and you keep on walking with the Lord every day, then 10, 20, 30 years from now, you will be exactly where God wants you. Discerning the Lord's will is not rocket science. It's simply a matter of obedience, of walking with God today, of saying, Lord, what would you have me do today? And then acting, and God has no trouble directing us, okay? We worry that, you know, we're going to end up in the wrong part of the world or married to the wrong person or doing the wrong line of work. You don't need to worry about any of that, okay? God will take care of that if your heart is disposed to obey him. If you're not disposed to obey him, well, yeah, there's a possibility that things may not go according to what God has for you. By the way, I just want to add that historically, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life, that Joseph and Mary really didn't have a normal marriage, you know, after this. That's why they call her the Virgin Mary, right? But what does the text say here in verse 25? It says they didn't have marital relations until she had given birth to Jesus. And in fact, Scripture testifies in many places that Joseph and Mary had a lot of sons and daughters. That's what Scripture says. I came across a survey the other day of Americans' top 10 fears. And I'm not going to share all 10 of them with you, but interestingly, number 9 on the list of 10 was terrorist attack. And I thought, terrorist attack is only number 9? What's worse than a terrorist attack, right? Well, number 4 was people I love dying. Okay. And number 3 was cyber terrorism. Yeah, that's a thing. And number 2 was people I love becoming seriously ill. And the number 1 fear of Americans, according to this survey, was corrupt government officials. I'm like, really? I mean, I guess if I lived in Russia or China or one of these countries, that might be my number one fear, but yeah, I don't know. Not that there isn't corruption, but wow. Well, I imagine your list might be somewhat different. I mean, some of you Eagles fans may be generally afraid the Eagles aren't going to make the playoffs this year, right? And you have good reason to fear that. As a Jets fan, I do not have that fear, okay? At least not this year. But seriously, what do you do? What do you do with your fears normally? I know this isn't a Christmas carol, but as I was preparing this message this week, this hymn came to my mind, and you're familiar with it, I'm sure. It's called The Solid Rock. I'm not going to sing it for you, okay? But these are some of the lyrics. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe that? Are you living like you believe that? It's one thing to say you believe it, right? It's another thing to truly live your life in light of those truths. Peter says this, cast all your cares, all your fears, all your anxieties, all your concerns, cast them upon him, right? Why? Because he cares for you. He loves you. How do you do that? Well, one way you do that is through prayer, right? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. No, instead bring all your anxieties to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, meaning thanking God for his answer ahead of time. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But the other way we cast our cares upon the Lord is what we've seen this morning in the life of Joseph, and that is steadfast obedience, right? When you don't know what to do, just obey God, okay? Just obey God. We saw this a couple weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews, you know? Running the race, what? With your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Can you do that? Will you do that? God enabling you? I trust you will. Father, thank you for the courage, for the faith of Joseph and of Mary in a very difficult situation that they found themselves in, not of their own doing, but it was your will. And thank you, Lord, for their faith and obedience, despite maybe some public shame, despite gossip, despite all sorts of things, Lord. And Lord, we're not facing nearly as difficult a prospect, but I know there are people here this morning, Lord, that are dealing with very challenging circumstances in their lives, in the life of their family, maybe in their marriage, maybe in their work situation, or whatever it might be, Lord. And we just lift that all to you right now. And I pray that by faith we can cast that upon you because your shoulders are broad enough to hold it. And Lord, that we through prayer and through our faith and obedience would demonstrate that we are truly trusting in you to show the light at the appropriate time. We may feel like we're in darkness right now, but you're right there, Lord. You haven't left us. And I just pray, Lord, you'd assure our hearts of that truth today, tomorrow, and in the days to come, that you might be glorified. And Lord, if there might be someone here this morning that has never, never been rescued, never been saved from their sin, maybe they think they're a Christian, but they've never truly trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of the day, and be careful on those roads.